Theologians often use three words to describe the Christian life. It begins with justification, being declared righteous before God. It continues through sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus. And it culminates with glorification in eternity. On this episode of The Legacy Room, Dr. Nathan Busnitz and Dr. Abner Chow take an in-depth look at sanctification, this long, often painful process of becoming more and more holy. They look at the biblical truths and tools essential for every believer's sanctification. To get the conversation started, here is Dr. Chow.
Welcome back to another episode of the Legacy Room podcast. This is Abner Chow, and I'm joined by Nathan Busnitz. And this time, we're going to be talking about suffering, a topic that is so common to the Christian life. One of the first epistles chronologically written in the New Testament, the book of James, begins by introducing the New Testament audience to the reality of suffering. And I think what often happens when we suffer, when we go through a trial of any kind, yeah, we know we need to count it as all joy. But the greatest joy that we have is when we get out of it, is when it's done. And maybe we think it's profitable because it's just doing something in my life and making me a better person. And that's our approach, maybe even what some might call a coping mechanism, quote unquote, to the whole situation. And James, and really the entire New Testament, is pushing us to look at trials and to really look at the broader category of sanctification from a really different angle, a different perspective, and a different lens. And I know, Nathan, this has been upon your heart to talk about. So speak to us about trials, about sanctification, and about that better way.
Yeah, thanks, Abner. It has been something that I've been meditating on quite a bit in my own study of God's Word. And it's been very life-giving to me to think about what it is that trials accomplish in our own sanctification process, and then to see that exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul. And James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as you mentioned, is a great section of scripture that after James addresses his readers, he gets right into, you know, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And then he goes on to say, and let endurance have its perfect work. It produces hope and proven character. And Paul says similar things in Romans chapter 5 in the first few verses there. I think that there are many Christians, and I'll confess that I myself at times had this kind of view of trials where you almost view trials as something that the Lord is using simply to teach you a moral lesson. And that if you can just figure out the moral lesson, then the trial you'll have passed the test and the trial will be taken away. So it's like, okay, I need to learn patience. Well, if I can just learn the patience, then the trial can be removed because I've leveled up in that particular area of my own personal holiness. And I think there's many Christians who even think about sanctification almost in kind of that moralistic sense, that sanctification is just about increasing virtue and thereby becoming a better version of myself. When we look at the way that trials operate and the way that sanctification works in the New Testament, I'd like to approach it from a slightly different perspective, and that is to say, actually, sanctification, growing in holiness, right? To sanctify means to be made increasingly holy. Or as Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, to grow in grace through the pure milk of the word, that sanctification is actually primarily about growing in Christ-likeness, such that the main goal of sanctification is not so much to become a better version of you, but instead for you to become more like Jesus. And I think we see this in the life and example of the Apostle Paul. I've had the opportunity to spend some time studying the book of Philippians, recently. And in Philippians 1:6, of course, Paul tells the Philippians that the one who began a good work in you, he'll be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2:12-13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. Chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the upward call of the goal in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4, Paul says, you know, verses 10-13, I learned the secret of being content. I learned it. So you see this, you see Paul near the end of his life, probably about 5 years before he's finally ending his earthly sojourn, you see Paul writing to the Philippians and telling them, hey, the work of sanctification, this progressive growth in holiness, is something that I myself have learned, that I've experienced. And of course, in that context, in Philippians 4, Paul is going to say in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which is not a verse about winning a football game or however it gets misused in popular evangelicalism. It is a verse about contentment. And in that context, it's a verse about Paul having learned contentment and being able to apply contentment in his very difficult circumstances through the strength of Christ. About 5 years before Paul wrote Philippians, Paul wrote a letter to, he wrote a couple of letters to the Corinthians, his third missionary journey from Ephesus, Acts 19. He wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote a severe letter, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, probably written around 56, in the first century, you have Paul in chapter 11 listing all of the trials and hardships he endured for the sake of the gospel. Amazing what he endured for the sake of Christ. He says at the end of that, that more than the physical suffering, the beatings, the arrests, the time in prison, the experiences nearly starving to death or nearly freezing to death, more than all of that, it was the care for the churches that actually weighed on his heart. And then in chapter 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And arguably, of all of the things that Paul expresses in all of his letters, the greatest trial that Paul ever endured was the thorn in the flesh. I think the thorn in the flesh was not a physical ailment. I think it was a person, probably a false teacher in Corinth, who was making life very difficult for Paul. There's different, you know, interpretations of what the thorn in the flesh was. That's not really the primary point. The point is that Paul was enduring a significant trial. And he's persevering through this, but he's asking God to take the trial away. Three times he says, Lord, please remove this trial, this thorn from me. And the response from the Lord is consistent each time to say no, because my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And what's really interesting about that is just a few months after Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, he left Ephesus and he actually came to Corinth. This is recorded at the beginning of Acts 20. He spent 3 months in Corinth. And while he was there in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans. And in Romans 5, he talks about how the trials that he's just endured, produce hope and proven character. And then when we get to the writing of Philippians, early 60s, probably around 62, at the end of his first Roman imprisonment, Paul can look back on that entire experience and he can say, I learned to be content. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the word for strengthen there is the same word, or from the same word, as the word for power in 2 Corinthians 12. My power is perfected in weakness. It's Christ who strengthens me. So Paul is able to endure this trial because he's entirely dependent on the strength that Christ supplies, and he's looking to Christ in his trial, and he recognizes that the trial forces him to depend on the Lord, which is why the thorn in the flesh is not removed, because Paul, in his progressive sanctification and God's perfect sovereignty, the Lord wants Paul in a position of dependence, and the trial puts him in that position. So the goal of the trial in Paul's life is not to teach Paul a simple moral lesson that if he could just learn it, the trial would go away. It's to put him in a position of perpetual dependence, because in that position of perpetual dependence, he is entirely reliant on the power of God, and he's entirely focused on the grace of God. And then you pair all of that up with what Paul says about sanctification in 2 Corinthians 3 at the very end, where he talks about how sanctification takes place when the Spirit of God points believers through the word of Christ to the Savior, and in showing them a picture of Christ, the Spirit of God conforms them more and more into that image. And sort of putting all of these passages together, the Lord was helping me understand that the goal of trials is not just to learn a moral lesson so I can become a better version of myself. The goal of trials is to put me in a place of dependence so that the comforts of this life are stripped away and the temptation to rely on my own strength is removed, and fixing my eyes on Christ and relying entirely on his grace and on his power, the Spirit of God, as I see Christ more clearly in his word, conforms me more and more into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. That's growing, not just in an abstract understanding of holiness, but in a very real Christ-likeness. And that sanctification process, and this is what's so amazing, at least to me as I've been meditating on this, is 1 John 3, that sanctification process culminates in glorification. And what is glorification? Well, the Apostle John says that our hope is that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the glorification culmination, the conclusion of all of this, is that the process of growing in Christ-likeness will one day actually be complete. So that the justification process, where I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the progressive sanctification process, where I'm growing in Christ-likeness, my practice and my position will one day culminate in glorification, where I will be conformed finally and fully into the image of Christ, the one in whose righteousness I'm currently clothed and the one in whose likeness I am currently growing. So I know that was long-winded, but that's just what the Lord has been pressing on my heart as I'm seeing Paul respond to circumstances that, you know, he's been in prison for a long time by the time he writes Philippians. He's about to stand trial before an imperial tribunal, and he's just expressing joy and thanksgiving and happiness and contentment. And how is he even doing this? It's because the trials he's endured have taught him to look to Christ, to rely on Christ, and the Spirit's used these trials to actually conform him into the image of Christ.
Nathan, thank you. That is so vital and insightful and important. I think sometimes maybe we ourselves or our listeners might say, well, yeah, I understand that being a Christian is to be all about Christ. It's to be conformed to his image. And of course, I want to be like Christ. But it's so easy to fall into the trap of truly thinking what it means to be like Christ and equating what it means to be like Christ with morality, just morality, human morality. And I'll use this example just to delineate how easy it is for people to fall into that trap. There was a time a while ago when we actually at the Master's University had one of our faculty members apostatize. He denied the deity of Christ. Of course, that rocked our campus. It was devastating, and we needed to shepherd our people through it. And of course, both shepherding them in the doctrine and reinforcing the reality of the unified voice of Scripture, of the divinity of the Son. But at the same time, shepherding, how do you explain this kind of defection? How do you explain this kind of deviation? And I remember a young man standing up and saying, well, I knew this professor. I had him as a student. He was the nicest guy. He was so, and he used this word, godly. He was so much like Christ, he said, because he, in the speech, in his patience, in his disposition, in his sacrificial acts for others, in his love and care for students personally, how could this guy not be a Christian? At that moment, what is exposed in those kinds of questions is all we've done is equated Christianity with moralism. All we've done is said, we've even equated godliness and Christ-likeness with just the human activity of morality. And in churches across the country, and I trust not the churches that our listeners are part of, but churches across the country, it is all about moral behavioralism. It is all about just improving your lifestyle, improving your activity. And often that is pitched as why you would want to become a Christian. Why do you want to become? Well, don't you want to be a nicer person? Don't you want to be a better person? Then become a Christian. That's often what is said. But what we have to understand from a, and I'm speaking strictly here about the external human behavior, you can have nice unbelievers. You can have quote unquote, and again, from an external perspective, moralistic unbelievers. The Pharisees, in a way, were highly moralistic. That's not the same thing as those who truly love the Lord Jesus, truly seek the Lord Jesus, truly be conformed to him. What Paul reminds us, and what has always driven Paul from the moment of the Damascus Road where he saw the glorified Christ, is Christ himself. Why does he get so animated against the Galatian heresy? Because in the end, he says, I will boast in one and one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood that if you don't do sanctification even a certain way, if it's I just do it by myself, it's just I and me and my standard, it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. And in the end, that's what we're going to say. It's always been about Christ. And anything that messes with the exclusivity and the singularity, both of goal and means and motivation of Christ, Paul jumped on that because he could not let his Savior be attacked. That's what drove him from the Damascus Road all the way to the theology that he expressed and defended with every aspect. I mean, that's justification. That's sanctification. That's glorification. That's his eschatology. It is always about the honor of Christ because it's always been about Christ. And that's what compelled him, like you mentioned so helpfully, Nathan, in a prison, that in a book written around the same time as Philippians, Paul says, I'm on my knees. Why would you be on your knees in prison? Why wouldn't you? I'd be in the fetal position, you know, so much pain, so much discomfort. But he's on his knees giving thanks to God because he has Christ. That's what's driven him this whole time. It wasn't him becoming a better person. It was him being more in touch with, more conformed to, more aligned with, more exclusive with the Savior. That's what compelled him. And that makes morality, to put it that way, higher, much higher, and more directed. You're not just becoming a nicer person. You're imitating and pointing to Christ. This, in fact, in Paul's own language and the language of Scripture, is our very destiny. We are made in the image of God, as it says in Genesis 1. But even in Ezekiel and in Daniel, there is a reminder that the Messiah is the image of God. We are made in the image, but Christ is that image in which we are made. And Paul latches onto that. He says in Colossians 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He says in Romans 8 that we are conformed to Christ's image. That's what God has ordained us to be. 2 Corinthians 4, the chapter after, this glorious chapter of discussing that we are transformed from image to image in Christ's likeness, in glory to glory. He says, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. We are made in God's image, true. But that image that we are made in is Christ. We have always been destined to be like him. That was always our purpose in this world, to deliberately be conformed and point to the Son. That's always been it. And that's why, and look, we don't need to get into Bible translation wars or such, but in Ephesians 4, sometimes some translations say, oh, put off the old self, put on the new self. But the Greek word in that passage is not self. Paul knew that word, didn't use it. He said, put off the old man, put on the new man. What man is he talking about? Well, in Romans 5, he already said, through one man, disobedience came into this world. And through the last man, Christ, we have all of redemption and justification and righteousness in him through his obedience. The man that we put off is our old identity in Adam. But the man that we put on is not ourself. We're not about ourself. We don't get a new self in that way to be independent and just about our own agenda. We put on Christ. This is echoing Romans 14. We're all about Christ. We are no longer our own person. We are no longer our own self. We are now defined completely different and empowered by something outside of ourselves to be like the Savior. And so what you have said, Nathan, is so helpful. And I think that's why Paul and all the New Testament embraced suffering. Because at that moment, you're the closest to the Savior you ever could be. And that's the sweetness of suffering. And that's why the New Testament doesn't counsel us to pray to get out of it. James doesn't say, hey, count it all joy and pray for wisdom as well as a way out really fast. Doesn't use that. It says that sometimes the greatest place, and even as you mentioned, Nathan, in 2 Corinthians 12, what does Paul say after he has suffered so much and the Lord wouldn't remove the thorn? He says, I boast in my weakness. That's the greatest feature of my ministry, is the weakness. Because if it can magnify Christ, if it can put him on display, then that's the entire point. And I'm happy. That's the feature, not a defect. That's the best thing ever, if it causes us to display Christ more. That's the whole point. And so I think suffering, as James introduces it to us, is so vital. God has designed this era to make suffering part of our life because it is the most powerful refining witness that points to his Son. And so amen, Nathan, to what you said. And I think just by way of anecdote and encouragement, there was a time that Pastor John was preaching at Shepherd's Conference. I remember it so clearly. He had preached right after Jerry Vines, I think, had preached a sermon on inerrancy, which was compelling. And Pastor John was preaching on 2 Corinthians 12. And at the end, I just remember this, and it burned into my soul because it is Paul's entire argument. He said, so what do you do with suffering? He says, you embrace it. That's what Paul did. He embraced it. And often in our lives, when we approach suffering, we resist it. We just want to get out of it. I'm guilty of that 1,000%. We want to get out of it. We want to just get the quick lesson, like you mentioned, Nathan, the moral lesson to exit out, and then we're done. And we're so glad it's over with. And that's all we can think about is getting out of it instead of embracing it, because in it, we're embracing Christ. That is such an important lesson. And I think when we learn that, then suffering no longer and trials no longer scare us. There are the times where we realize this is the time that the Savior wants me to be even closer to him, and that's sweet.
Yeah, it helps us see those things as actually a gift of God's grace. You know, so many passages coming to mind even as you were saying those things, Abner, so helpful. But, you know, I think of the end of Romans 13 where Paul says to put on Christ. Mm. and even the end of the first chapter of Philippians, where Paul talks about how the Philippians were suffering persecution. And he says, you know, to you it has been granted to suffer for his sake. And even the apostles in Acts 5, after they were flogged, after being confronted by the Sanhedrin, it says there at the end that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. All of those things represent and reflect a perspective that I think is in some ways encapsulated. And again, I've been studying and meditating on the truth of Philippians, so this is where my heart has been over the last few weeks and months. But it really is encapsulated in a very well-known exclamation, a declaration of Paul in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's a statement of purpose. It's a statement of perspective. To live as Christ was Paul's purpose, and it was also the source of his joy. To die as gain was Paul's perspective, and it gave him confidence for the future. But Paul could say, "My life is Christ, and heaven is my home." And what a helpful and clarifying, albeit simple and yet profound, way to approach every category of life, including trials, seasons of difficulty, hardship, and by no means minimizing how hard those things can sometimes be, mm-hmm. but to enter into those seasons as in any context with a perspective that can say with Paul, how can I approach the circumstances in a way where I can say to live is Christ and to die is gain? Jesus is my life and heaven is my home. And because of that, to borrow from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we recognize that this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And that helps us rest in the sovereign purposes of God, knowing that he's using these things for our good, not just to grow us in spiritual character in a general sense, but to grow us specifically in Christ-likeness.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. For more information about the Master's Seminary, or to apply, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.